Certainly thankful to be here this morning. Thankful God has allowed us this time. Certainly missed being here last weekend. We traveled up to Eastern Tennessee with the full intents of watching the Braves play in the Bristol Motor Speedway Stadium. I have to admit that was probably one of the worst experiences we've ever had at a sporting event. It wasn't just the rain. It was the fact that the apparently 150,000 seat Motor Speedway Arena wasn't prepared for 85,000 baseball fans, which is kind of odd to say it that way, but it was definitely different. They didn't really understand what it meant. There were a few things that we realized pretty quickly before first pitch. Probably about half the concession stands were almost out of food. Most of them were out of hot dogs. You'd stand in line for an hour, get to the front of the line, and try to order something. We don't have that. We're out. Apparently, when on race day, they allow these people to carry in their own coolers and all their own food and all that kind of stuff. So they're not used to concession stands being so overwhelmed with people. But MLB only allows you to carry in one small bag, that's clear, and you can't bring in outside food and all that kind of stuff. So everybody was eating out of the concession stands, and it just swamped them under, not to mention all the rain. Not to mention the fact that a vast number of the employees, apparently we figured out pretty quickly, had only been hired for that day, and they had no idea. Anything you asked them, their answer was always, "Hey, buddy, I was just hired for the day. I really don't know." So that was kind of our experience. A lot of walking, a lot of traffic. It was kind of interesting. But so we're thankful to be back. It was very, very wet. Enjoyed our time at the Knoxville Church on Sunday. But it's always good to be home. If you have your Bibles and you'd like to turn there, you can turn to the first chapter of the book of Genesis. Last time we were here, we talked from the second chapter. We're going to back up a little bit. Back up into the first chapter of the book of Genesis. Should be fairly easy to find since it's the first chapter in the entire Bible. It's part of the creation story. We're gonna grab just one particular element of that creation story this morning, and we're going to try to talk on a subject. We're going to preach a message on a particular subject, and I would title this "In His Image." In His Image. I think everybody kind of knows where we're going now, at least from a text standpoint. We're going to jump down to verse 26. This is the sixth day of creation. Now, the sixth day of creation is interesting because in chapter 2, he backpedals after he gets through telling about all the general overview of the 6 days of creations. In chapter 2, the writer backs up, Moses backs up, and gives us details on what happened on the sixth day. Okay? But we're going to read this overview because there's some interesting things here, and then we're going to use that to sort of catapult our message. So verse 26 says, "And God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I've given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth and every tree in which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed to you, it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and morning were the sixth day." Now, we just read the part of the six-day creation story that pertains to the creation of man. Now, if you read a few verses before that, there were other things that happened on the sixth day It's not pertinent to our message today. You can go back and read that on your own. It's pretty clear, pretty straightforward. I do believe that these days, as I said in the past, and I said last time I talked, I do believe that these days, as they are described, are 24-hour days, just like we experience here on earth now. I don't think there's any sort of allegorical speaking going on. I don't think this is a metaphor. I don't think this is some sort of apocalyptic language. I think this is very, very literal and is meant to be taken literally, that God spoke everything that we see into existence, and he did so in 6 days. And I think he gives us some hints at that in the text itself, when he defines a day not as a morning and an evening, because that's sort of ambiguous. When does morning start? When does evening end? And those two could encapsulate anywhere from 12 hours to 10 down to 8, depending on how you define the two. But he defines it as an evening all the way through to the next morning, which encapsulates the entirety of the day, encapsulates the nighttime as well. If you define it as a morning and evening, you're leaving out the nightfall and everything after that. But because he defines it the way he does, and as a result of that, the Jewish calendar, the Jewish day, was actually defined the same. Their day started in the evening, so Monday would start what we would call Sunday evening and would last through, what we would now call Monday afternoon toward Monday evening, and then Tuesday would start. So we define a day a little bit differently. We cut the cutoff is at midnight. For them, it was like 6 o'clock in the evening, so it's a little bit different. And they kind of ran with this definition that God used. So I do believe this is a 24-hour day. Not important to our message today. What's important to our message today is really some of the words that are contained in verses 26 and 27. And that is that he says, "Let us make man in our image." Now, we'll stop there for a second, because obviously anytime we see that phrase, God's talking, he hasn't created any human beings yet. There's nobody else for him to be talking to other than himself. And he uses this turn of phrase to let us make man in our image. And we see there such a beautiful illustration, or at least an early indication of the Trinity of the Godhead. We learn more about that in the New Testament as more gets revealed to us, and we see it in action when Jesus is baptized in the River Jordan. And the Bible says that while he's standing there, the very Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, that Jesus is standing there, that suddenly a voice comes out of heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And it says the Spirit of God descends from heaven in the form of a dove and lights upon his shoulder. And we see the Trinity of the Godhead, all three persons manifested to us at one time in one place. So we know that it's not one being that's manifesting himself in different ways, because we couldn't see all three at one time in one place. It's three persons, one God, a complicated situation in our mind, one in which our minds cannot comprehend and we can't truly accurately describe. But what we have is a Godhead of three persons that are all of the same substance and yet are also one. It's not three gods, it's one God, three persons of the same substance. It's just incredible to me when I see that picture, especially when he says here, "Let us make man in our own image." I also want to point out that when he says this, he says, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And it says, so he created man in his own image. And we find out what he means here when he says he created man. He says, he created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female. The point I want to make here is that oftentimes we get a little confused, or I want to make sure we're not confused by the fact that dominion wasn't just given to the male variety of humanity. Dominion was given to all of manhood, including men and women. It's not just the men in the church, not just the men in the world who have been given dominion by divine decree. It's also females. Our, you know, husbands and wives dwell together in homes and in marriage, and that woman of the house has as much dominion as the man. And that's reality. That's what Scripture says. And we need to remember that. And that has huge implications, which we're not going to get into today, but it's something we ought to keep in mind. Now, what God said here, though, is that he was going to create man in his own image. He said he was good. Let's do that. And then it says he does that. That's important to note, that God says what he's going to do, and then God does what he says. Now, it's kind of a good lesson for us. We ought to say what we're going to do, and then we ought to do what we say. You know, it's kind of a principle of honesty, a principle of reliability. A person's word ought to be their bond. We ought to be able to say what we're going to do, and we ought to do it. And people ought to know that if we said it, it's going to be done. Right? That's kind of what we're seeing here. God says, "Let us make man in our own image," and then it says he actually did that. He actually made man in his own image. Right? That's pretty fascinating to me. So what does that mean? What does it mean that God made man in his image? Does that mean that God has two hands, two eyes, a nose, two ears? Are we looking at the physical creation? Are we looking at the nature of our physical bodies, that this form that we've taken is what he's talking about? And I would say to you the answer is no. And I realize that throughout Scripture, God is described in those terms so that we can understand him, right? God is described in terms that of having hands. We're told that our names are engraven in the palms of his hands. What a beautiful and comforting message that is, when we realize that the very names of the children of God are engraven in the palms. We've talked about that here. We preached a message on that very topic of our names being engraven in the palms of his hands. We're told that at times that God has feet. We're told that Jesus would reign until his enemies were made his footstool, a place for his feet to rest. We see God in terms of being human-like in structure. We're told that he has a throne in heaven, that he sits in that throne. It's hard for us to imagine those kind of concepts, such as sitting in a chair without seeing a chair and seeing a human being form sitting. Is that what the Bible is talking about when it says that God created man in his image? And I would say to you the answer is no, because all of that type of language is simply allegorical so that we can understand it. God is being personified in literature so that we can see him in a way that we can comprehend. Writers have done this throughout the centuries. One of the most famous examples of the personification of anybody or a thing is some of the writings of Edgar Allan Poe, where he describes a clock and gives it hands and gives it eyes. He describes a house and gives it all kinds of characteristics that are common to the human form, right? And that's what the Bible does for us when it describes God. But we know, based on John chapter 4, verse 24, that God is a spirit. He's not like us in that sense. He doesn't have a physical body. Now, Jesus did come, take upon himself a physical body, but when he went back, he didn't take a quote-unquote physical body with him. He took a glorified body. It's a little bit different, right? He took a body back with him that could go through walls. We know that because the disciples were in a room, right? After Jesus was resurrected from the dead, the disciples were in a room and they were troubled. They didn't know what was going on. The man that they had followed all this time was gone. And as far as they were concerned, it was all over. They were in a room. The Bible tells us the doors and windows were shut, and Jesus appeared to them in the midst. So that body was different than it was historically. It was different than it was before the crucifixion. It was different than it was when it went in the grave. It came out different. He came out a glorified body. That body passed through walls, right? He appeared to them in the midst of that room and showed them himself. He did that on two occasions in that particular, in that way, right? So we're not like God in the sense that we have two eyes, a nose, two ears, a brain. We're not like him in the sense that our physical form is created in his image. That's not the point. We'll see. I'm not going to go to these scriptures yet because I want to use them a little bit later. But what we'll see is that we're created in the likeness of God in the sense of rationality and knowledge. That's one way. That's the natural part. that we have a rational mind, we're able to reason things out, we have the ability to acquire and understand and have knowledge. In that sense, we have a similarity, or we're created in the image of God. And the second way is we have a moral character. We were created in His image in the ways of morality. And I'll show you that in Scripture. I'm not just blowing smoke here. I just don't want to go there yet, because I want to use those Scriptures for something else a little bit later on. But one of the points I want to make right here, right now, so that we all are on the same page, I want you to understand that the value of humanity, the value of a man, is not determined by culture. It's not determined by government. It's not determined or made by some document that declares us to be of some value or to have a certain amount of dignity. The dignity of humanity, the value of humanity, and the value of life is wrapped up in this one understanding right here. That human beings, mankind, was created by God in His image. Now, society has devalued humanity to the point that they believe we're an accident of evolution and biology. It's just not so. We are a creation of purpose. God created humanity for a purpose. And that purpose, as much as we might not understand it, as much as it might go beyond our comprehension, as much as we might not be able to verbalize it, the primary purpose of the creation of humanity was that we were created to glorify God the Father. That's it. It's not complicated. It's not hard. It may be hard to execute, but it's not hard to know. We were created for the sole purpose of glorifying God. Not because He needed it, but because it pleased Him to do so. That's it. I can't get in the mind of God and understand why He had to create this world. Now, somebody pointed out to me that every other world religion that has a quote-unquote Unitarian God, in other words, a single God, not a polytheistic religion, I'm talking about Unitarian religions that have a single God, their God had to create in order to express love. By definition, if their God was a Unitarian God, was the only being that existed anywhere in the annals of eternity, if He was a God that was alone and by Himself in order to be able to express love, which is a relational expression, right? You can't love without loving somebody. That they had to create in order to express. I want you to understand that the God that we believe in, the Trinitarian God, the God that existed in three persons, was not limited that way. Our God did not have to create to express love. God the Father has loved God the Son in eternity past. He had no needs, is my point. Creation was not born out of a need that the Godhead somehow lacked something. He simply did so because it pleased Him, and He created us as the cornerstone of His creation, if you will, that we might glorify Him and that we might glorify His Son, Jesus Christ. That's it. It's plain and simple as it can get. Now, we were created in the image of God, and some would say that in the fall, we lost that image. I think that's a poor statement. I've made it in the past, so let me publicly apologize right now for teaching something that I've now realized is not true. There's nothing that scares a preacher more than preaching something from the pulpit that they find out later is not true. So this is not an easy thing for me to do. It's not something that I do lightly at this point. But I'm telling you that if you've ever heard sermons from me that say, well, God created man in his image, and man lost that image in the fall. And if you've heard me go to the stories of Adam and Eve having children, and how that Adam bore children after his own image, and I used that as a proof text to prove that humanity was no longer in the image of God, let me say right here unequivocally, I was wrong. I was wrong. I disavow that teaching completely. It was completely in error. It's not the only thing I've gotten wrong in my years. But boy, I hate it when I find out I'm wrong like that. It's probably nothing I dislike more, especially when I know it's come from the pulpit, because there's nothing more nerve-wracking or nothing that scares me more than saying things to people in congregations that may lead them astray and cause them harm. And I trust and I pray that in spite of the fact that I've gotten some things wrong over the year, that God has overcome my weaknesses, right? That he's overcome those weaknesses. So that's certainly not true. I want us to understand that. I want to make sure we know that. There's a particular scripture that speaks to that fact. I'm not sure I made note of it. I thought I did make note of it. But if you go over, I believe it's in the Corinthian letter, one of the Corinthian letters where it's, you remember the text, everybody here's going to know what I'm talking about when I say this, so we'll just talk to it. There is a text in the New Testament where it's talking about head coverings, you know, the woman shouldn't cut her hair, all that kind of stuff. And in that text, it says that a man shouldn't cover his head because he is, it says, in the image of God, in the present tense. So we have New Testament scripture that declares humanity, man, to be in the image of God. That's why I say that, you know, making this argument from the Old Testament text way back here that we lost that image, that we've somehow, it's just not scriptural. However, I will say this, the image of God that we bear now as a result of the fall has been distorted a good bit. And we see it oftentimes through that distortion. I don't know if you've ever picked up a glass of water with the water in it and looked through it at the world, and the world looks different through that curved glass of water than it does through our eyes. Matter of fact, the world looks different without my glasses on than it does with them. I can tell you that right now. I got up this morning. I'll tell you a story. I got up this morning. Shocker, he's going to tell a story. I got up this morning, I got ready, I was trying to get here really early because I was really unprepared for the day, so I was trying to get out the door as quick as I could. I got up, I got cleaned up, I got dressed, I headed out the door, I got in the truck, I backed down the driveway, I turned and looked up through the subdivision and started driving out of the subdivision with, that just doesn't look right. And I turned around and went back and got my glasses. The world, and my problem is that the world is distorted when I take them off, right? I can see people, and I can pretty much recognize them, but I probably couldn't describe them to anybody. Life gets much clearer, either with my glasses or my contacts, right? Now, I can also tell you that I now wear progressive bifocals, so the world gets distorted based on how I decide to shake my head. That's what we talk about. When we talk about distortion, we're not saying that it's changed or it's gone. It's a vision that's different, right? So the image in which we were created has been distorted by sin, and it's still distorted today. And the problem with the world is when they look at humanity, and one of the problems that's going on right now in society, in our culture, is humanity is looked at with a great deal of disdain, and especially Christian humanity is looked at with a great deal of disdain because the world is looking at us through the distorted view of the fallen image of man. What's happened to us as a result of sin? We get called out. We've talked about this amongst the men a little bit, how that the world sees men as toxic in a lot of ways. And what they're doing is they are judging us and looking at us through the distorted lens of sin that has permeated us. And what we have to do as men is not just accept our sinful failings, but rather we need to go back to Scripture and let Scripture tell us who we are and then be that. Now, that's important. That last part is really important. It's not just important to let Scripture tell you who you are, but then you have to be that. We have to quit letting the world define who we are. And that's what's going on in Christianity as well. That's what's going on with humanity. The news media, podcasts, social media, you name it, they're trying to define us, not just Christians, but human beings in general. They're trying to define us. They're trying to tell us how harmful we are to the environment, how much we're destroying nature, how harmful we are to the world, when in reality, we're just simply part of the evolution that they believe in. I mean, I don't believe in evolution, but they do. I don't understand why they're so upset. We've simply evolved to the point to be able to take care of ourselves, and we should be expected to do so. And everything else should evolve around that, right? We were created in the image of God, both in a natural way through rational thinking and also in a moral way through the ability to be holy, or actually being created in holiness and righteousness without sin in Adam. And the fall distorted that image, particularly the moral side. Human beings are still rational, even though we've fallen and even though sin has permeated us. But we're not moral characters anymore. And that's what the Bible's talking about when it talks about depravity. Sometimes we get so caught up in depravity, we think that when we say that men became depraved creatures as a result of the fall, we think what that means is that they became as evil as they could be. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that every person, apart from regeneration, acts and reacts in as evil a way as possible. No, what we mean is that the very moral character of man was so afflicted by sin and the fall that he is incapable of being righteous. And he is incapable of rescuing himself from that situation. And we'll talk a little bit about that in a little bit. What the fall, matter of fact, we'll probably talk about it right now since we're there. The fall corrupted this image. It corrupted this image. And in particular, it corrupted the moral image of God. Let's look at some of the ways it did. We're going to go to the New Testament. I'm going to be flipping through several scriptures if I can get to them. So we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 4, if I can get there real quick. Ephesians chapter 4. If I can differentiate St. John from 1 John, that would help to know where Ephesians is. So Ephesians chapter 4. Let's jump over here a little ways through several of these scriptures and find our way over here. So I hope you'll be patient with me. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to jump down to verse 18. I want you to see this. It says, listen. It says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated, this is a man apart from God, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Why? Because of the blindness of their heart. So here's one of the things that the fall did. It darkened our heart. It made it blind to the goodness of God. It made it blind to morally righteous and good choices. Now, we might do things if we're an unregenerate person, if we've never been touched by the grace of God, we might do things that appear righteous to others, that if done for the right motivation would be righteous, but our heart is so blinded that our motivations will never be righteous. And see, God doesn't just look at the outside. He doesn't just see the action. Matter of fact, the Bible says God doesn't judge a man based on what he does. He judges him based on the heart. God sees the heart of the matter. I can't see that. I see what somebody does. They give a morsel of food to somebody that's in need, and I think that's a righteous act. when in reality, they might have been doing it because everybody was watching and they didn't want to be judged harshly. And if that's the case, there's no righteousness in that act at all. But from a distance, it may have looked good. Okay, so the heart is darkened. That's one impact of the fall. Let's look at some others. Let's go backwards a little bit to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Gospel of John, chapter 8, and let's go to verse 34 in that particular book. John chapter 8, verse 34. Let me see if I can find that. Let's see what it says here. It says, Jesus answered them. And this is what he said. This was Jesus' answer. So there's a question. It says, we be Abraham's seed. This is the Jews speaking, the Pharisees. They said, we be Abraham's seed. And we were never, listen to this, and we were never in bondage to any man. I mean, I love that. That's just hilarious, really. It's the biggest comedy statement in all of Scripture. We're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to any man. Have you all read the Old Testament? Not only that, when they said that, there were Roman soldiers on every corner in Jerusalem. Well, we've never been in bondage, remember. Listen to what Jesus didn't point that out, because that's what I would have done. I would have pulled out the book of Chronicles and some of those. I would have read from Jeremiah, who was trying to come back out of bondage. What are you people talking about? Jesus doesn't do that. He's a much better teacher than I am. Jesus says this. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Now, that's a better answer. Let me tell you why that's a better answer. It's not a better answer in the sense that it's just clearer. It's a better answer because it speaks to a more important point. Because one of the effects of the fall, certainly as we read in Ephesians, is that our heart has been darkened, that it's been blinded. But the second is that our will has been enslaved. Now, this is something the vast majority of Christianity does not understand today. You can go to Christian churches all around America, and you will find good people who love Jesus, who are going to heaven just like you are. But they do not understand that when Adam transgressed the law, when sin entered into the world through that man, that the will of humanity was enslaved. They want to talk about free will? I'll tell you that the Scripture teaches that the will of man, as far as his moral nature goes, was enslaved by the fall. And it was enslaved to what? To sin. It became a servant of sin. Now that needs to be overcome. That needs to be overcome. And it will be overcome. We'll overcome it today. We're going to talk about that. I won't leave you there. But that's one of the effects of the fall, is that our will was enslaved to sin. We could not choose to do right. It's exactly what it means. We could not choose to do right. What's the Bible tell us in the Old Testament? It says, listen, he says, the leopard cannot change its spots, neither can the Ethiopian change his skin. And as much as those two things are true, he says, neither can a man that is accustomed to doing evil suddenly choose to do right. It's just not possible. Something has to happen in order for that will to be liberated. Now, praises be to God, it has been liberated, and we will see that. But this is the effect of the fall. We were created in God's image, we're still in God's image, but that image has been damaged. It's been distorted. It's being looked at through a different lens, and part of that distortion is the fact that we've been enslaved to sin. Every person in this room, at one point in your life, maybe before birth, but at some point prior to the grace of God coming into your heart, you were a slave to sin. Every one of us was. Every one of us was, just the way it is. So let's look at one other scripture in this particular text. Let's go over to the book of Titus. It's one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible, Titus chapter 3. So if we can get there really quick, Titus chapter 3. We're going to move over into the New Testament. We'll find Timothy, and then, of course, we'll find Titus. And in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, speaking of us, talking about why we shouldn't be so hard on other people, he says, verse 3, he says, "For we ourselves were also sometimes," listen to this, "foolish, disobedient, deceived." Now I want you to listen to this one. "Serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." So not only has the heart been darkened, right? Not only has the heart been darkened, but as we've seen in other places, so has our moral character been changed. But here we see that not only has our will been enslaved, but here we see that our affections have been changed. Our affections, what we desire, right? That's one of the big problems with the enslaving of the will, is one of the way that it's enslaved is by what our desires are toward. And in the fall, man became enslaved to sin. So his desires were toward sin. And notice what he says here. He says they start to serve. How's he phrase it? He says serving divers lusts, or many lusts and pleasures. And he goes on to say hateful and hating one another. So we no longer love our fellow man. We have this hate toward one another, and we have these pleasures and lusts that come out of the fall. We have certain desires of the heart that we seek, and they are not righteousness by any stretch. They're all selfish. Doesn't mean that a person will act as evil as they could act, but it does mean that they will act in their own self-interest. And that's something we need to be careful about. We need to realize that one of the things that's going on here is that the image of God was created in us, and if we've been born in that image in regeneration, which we'll see in a few minutes, that's part of what regeneration is about, is restoring some of that image of God, then we should not be living in the way that we would have without it. We shouldn't be seeking our own self-interest. We should be looking out for the interests of others. Right? We should be looking out for the interests of others. So we're going to go to those two verses I talked about a little bit earlier that define, I believe, what the image of God means. And it does it by telling us what was given back to us in regeneration. Because you see, regeneration, even though the fall distorted the image, regeneration re-clarifies the message. The fall is like me without glasses. Things just aren't very clear. Regeneration clarifies the matter. Okay? And yes, it gives us life. Yes, I know that's out there, but I'm just not there. That's not my point today. So let's go to Colossians. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to look at verse 10 when we can get there. Unfortunately, I didn't mark all these out in my Bible this morning like I should have, or I certainly didn't print them on a piece of paper like I often have. So you're just going to have to bear with me a little bit as we get over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Notice it's talking about regeneration. It says, and have put on the new man. That new man is the man that's created in the likeness of God in regeneration. We have, you know, the Bible talks about a new man. I don't like to spend a lot of time on the new man, old man, because it's a fairly minor point. It's a model in Scripture to tell us about regeneration. There is something in us that has a new nature that's different than what we experienced before regeneration, and that's really what it's trying to describe. But notice what it says. It says, and have put on the new man, which is what? Which is renewed in knowledge. What kind of knowledge? After the image, get that? Of him that created him. So Adam was created in the image of God in the garden. So was Eve. Adam and Eve, male and female, created in the likeness and image of God in the garden. Now, why is it that regeneration would renew that image? Because that image was distorted in the fall. That image was distorted in the fall. You take a pair of glasses like this, and You drop them on concrete and you slide them around a little bit, and suddenly you'll have scratches all over them. And you try to look through them. And I don't know about you, but having something on my glasses and that little spot that's out there, and I'm constantly seeing it as I'm driving down the road and turn, I can't handle it. Right? I don't like that. That it distorts my vision of what's going on in front of me. It distracts me from what's really going on. That distortion becomes a distraction. That's something else we have to deal with, right? So I get those glasses off. There's a piece of dust. I want to clean them. I want to fix it. But if it scratches, you know, you got a real problem, don't you? Because taking a microfiber cloth or a little bit of an alcohol cleaner is not going to get those scratches off. You can't just wash that away, can you? So about the only way to fix that is through some sort of buffing process to remove those scratches. Somebody could take a good buffing wheel. Somebody that knows what they're doing could probably get those scratches off. They could renew the image that you see through those lenses. It may not be perfect again, but it'll get back. It may not be back where it was before because it may change the shape of the lens a little bit, but it'll get you somewhere. It'll at least get rid of the lines. That's regeneration does that. It restores us. And in this case, the thing it talks about, notice it says here that it says that, and we have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge. This is that rationality that we talked about, right? When we talk about being created in the image of God, I said there were two ways in which we were created in his image. One was as a rational being, and two was as a moral being. Notice what he says here. He says, we are renewed, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Let's look at another scripture as well. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And let's look at verse 24. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. This is almost the same statement. I find this fascinating that the Apostle Paul writes these things and they're so similar. Notice what he says here. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, he says, and that you put on the new man. Sound familiar? And that you put on the new man, he says, which after God, notice he doesn't talk about the knowledge issue here. He talks about something else. He says, you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now he's talking about the moral nature. He's talking about the fact that not only do we have in regeneration a restoration, or at least an improvement, if you will, of the natural image, the rational mind, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the mind, but we have a restoration of the moral nature. Suddenly, our desires are changed. That's what he's talking about here. Our desires are changed. Not only are we able to think straight, we're able to love straight. Not only were we able to make good decisions, but our heart has actually been changed to the point that we actually have desires that are moral in nature. That God places within us a life, an eternal life, a new life, and in that he places in us faith. And that faith has an object. What is the object of our faith? Jesus Christ. It reaches out to him. It longs for him. It wants to be close to him. You've heard Brother Victor talk about how much he wants to dwell in the kingdom, how much he wants to experience the kingdom of Christ. Do you know what that is in him that's reaching out to that kingdom because the king of that kingdom is Jesus? That's faith. It wants to be close to him. And suddenly we have desires in us that allow us to be moral creatures, to make moral decisions. Regeneration restores that ability. We were once like all the others, as Titus said, or as Paul said in the letter to Titus. We were once like them. We were once serving divers, lusts, and but if you go back to Titus chapter 3, you'll find that right after that statement, he says, but after this, the loving kindness of God toward man appeared. And he goes on to say that we were washed. We were saved by the washing of regeneration. Regeneration restores our moral compass. There's something in us that wants to do good. Now, the old man, the old nature doesn't go away. Those desires are still there. But the level of distortion has been greatly reduced. And we have the ability to be moral characters. And that's where the challenge comes in for us as we live here in this life. One of the problems that's happened in our society today, and especially in Christianity, and I would venture even in Primitive Baptist churches, is that we've started creating God in our image. We try to put God in our box. He has to behave a certain way because that's the way we expect. We expect our God to be pleased with certain people and to be displeased with others. We expect our God to bless certain people and not bless others. And I'm going to tell you, God doesn't fit in my box. Never has, never will. God, His ways are higher than mine. He thinks different than I do. Unlike me, when He speaks, His word doesn't return into Him void. It accomplishes that whereunto He sent it. Now, I can tell you my word never worked that way, especially when my children were small. There were times when I could talk till I was blue in the face and not get anywhere with them, right? It's that way with customers now. I can try to tell customers what they should change, how they should do things, what they should do different, and I just can't get them to do it. And the bottom line is, when you ask, why won't they do it? Because that's the way it's always been done here. They just don't see the need. Right? I can go in and say, hey, look, if you've got an operator out there that's running this operation and you asked him to change this, you asked him to change an operating parameter from here to here, there should be, especially if you're doing that on a routine basis, if you're running to a target and you're asking them to change that target every other day based on needs in the mill, which can happen. There's nothing wrong with having to change a target based on, if you're having them do that, then you should have an SOP, a standard operating procedure, on how he's to make that change. And I can tell you, I can count on one hand the number of mills I've been in that actually have SOPs for that. They just don't. So the operators make a decision on how they want to do it. Some of them make it in one big jump. They just go in and say, okay, you said the set point was 15. I'm going to change it to 16. Okay, I'm just going to put in 16. And bam, they just let the process figure it out on its own. And some guys are smart, and they go, okay, he wants me to get from 15 to 16. He changes it from 15 to 15.2. And then he waits an hour. And then he changes it to 15.4, and he waits an hour. And he does it right because he lets the process ease into that change. Lets it settle at each point before he gets there. You need an SOP. Somebody should be telling that operator, here's how you need to get there, right? It would certainly help them out a little bit, right? But it just doesn't work that way. And my words, sometimes they just fall flat. And they just don't get anywhere. People just don't listen. They don't want to, it's too much work. Or we've done it this way forever, so therefore we don't need to change, right? But when God speaks and His words go out, they don't come back empty. They accomplish everything that He intends for them to accomplish. God's not like me. God didn't have hands and feet like I do. He doesn't look like me. He didn't have the weaknesses I have. He doesn't fail to hear things when He should. He doesn't fail to see things when He should. God doesn't call for the same song that's already been sung in the service this morning. How many people noticed that? My daughter did. She was the first one to say, hey, we've already sung number 5. God's not like me. He doesn't have those failings, right? And we need to remember that. Now let's talk about the image perfected. Does anybody have an idea of when this image is going to be perfected? I think everybody in the room probably knows, don't you? 1 John chapter 3. Let's put it in Scripture. Even though everybody knows what I'm talking about, let's go there anyway. We got a few minutes left, so let's use them, and let's use them well. 1 John chapter 3, way over here in the New Testament, way over toward the end of it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 He says, listen, this is beautiful. It says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. So in the fall, before the fall, God created us in his image. Rationally and morally. And in the fall, that image was distorted. We make strange decisions and we have no desires toward morality. In regeneration, we've put on the new man, both in knowledge and in righteousness and holiness, after the image of the one who created us. Right? But yet the old man remains. So we still struggle. But listen to what he says here. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. This is talking about the hereafter, child of grace. This ain't talking about tomorrow. Well, it could be. But it's not talking about this world. It's not talking about this side of the end of time. I don't know when the end of time is going to be. It could be this afternoon. It could be next week. It could be tomorrow. I don't know. But it's not talking about this side of that point. Listen, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But he says, listen, but we know that. Do you know this? You need to. I grew up amongst primitive Baptists that told us that you just couldn't know anything. You couldn't know whether you were a child of grace. You could only hope. You couldn't know whether you were a Christian. You should let other people make that determination. I don't believe that. Matter of fact, if you read the book of 1 John, you'll find that he talks a lot about things we should know. He says, all these things have I written unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. He says that in the 5th chapter. And then after he says that, I think it's 6 more things he tells us that we should know. He says, we know that if we ask things of the Father, he hears us. I mean, it's just one after another. He tells us things we should know. And I think this is a failing of primitive Baptists over the years in teaching, that we haven't taught our people things they can know. And listen to what he says here. He says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Now, another place in Scripture, it actually tells us that we will be satisfied as well. But I want you to notice what it says. It says, we know right now we've got problems, but we know that when he comes back, when God comes, we will be like him. Now, does that mean we'll be God? No, that's not what it's talking about. It's the same thing that's under consideration in the context of Scripture from the beginning, that we were created in the image of God, both naturally, both in knowledge and morality. That image was distorted by the fall. That image was somewhat renewed in regeneration, but it will be perfected in the resurrection. It'll be perfected in glorification. When our bodies go into the ground, they will go into the ground a corrupt, immortal body. If time lasts long enough that I don't make it out of this world alive, some people say nobody makes it out of this world alive. That's just not true. We know 2 people that did, Enoch and Elijah. And we know that when Jesus comes, all that are alive and remain on this planet will be caught up with the air with those that come out of the graves. There will be some people that make it out of this world alive. So I don't know if I'm going to be one of them, though, because I don't know when he's coming back. But if I don't live long enough to make it out of this world alive, somebody's going to put my body in the ground somewhere. And when they put it in the ground, well, I don't know. My kids have talked about the fact that they probably won't ever do this. They've talked about, you know, dumping me off a cruise ship somewhere. I'm not sure exactly what's going to happen with my mom. Y'all have to take that up with them. But if it gets put in the ground or dumped off a cruise ship or whatever, cheapest method of disposal they can come up with, whatever is the easiest way, When that happens, it'll go in a mortal body, a body that's subject to corruption. But child of grace, when Jesus returns, it'll come out incorruptible. It'll come out immortal. I don't understand that, but I know that what we're talking about here is the restoration to some degree of the image of God, the perfection of that image. Not that I will come out God, but I will come out morally incorrupt. I will come out spiritual. I will come out with power, and I will be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I will have only desires of holiness and righteousness. My rationality and knowledge will be perfected. My morality will be perfected. And I will come out to never die again. Not only not die, I'll never have to deal with any of the problems and trials of this life, such as sickness and illness and financial issues and struggles and confusion, mental health problems. None of those will happen ever again. It'll all be perfect. So that image will be perfected someday. It's never going to be perfected here in this life. No matter how strong you try, you're never going to be able to live a perfectly moral life. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't try. So here's my message. Don't allow the world to define you. It will. If you let it, it will. The world will tell you how bad you are. The world will tell you how much of a hypocrite you are for coming to church on Sunday and not being able to live it out the rest of the week. It'll tell you that you're what's wrong with America, that you're what's wrong with the world. If people would just give up the silliness of religion, that things would be better. Don't let the world define you by giving you and talking to you about a distorted view of God's image that they've created by looking at everything through our sin. Because our sin is real, no doubt about it. But that's not the lens through which we should look at the world. And it's not the lens through which we should define ourselves. Sin does not define you. Sin is not who you are. It's what you do. Now, you are a sinner by nature, don't get me wrong, but it's not who you are. It's what you were made by the fall. Okay? Sin doesn't define us. It's not who we are. We are, listen to this, we are, this is a complicated statement, we are His. That's it. We are bought with a price. We belong to God. He sent His Son into the world for us to redeem us and to renew that image. Redemption is what brings us out of that fallen state. It's through the person and work of Jesus Christ that we have what we have. I had a coworker who started asking me some questions a couple of weeks ago while I was traveling about my faith. Not often I get the opportunity to share faith, and boy, what a moment this was. I had the opportunity to share what I believe. And they began to talk about some of the problems and difficulties of this world and how they struggled with the idea that God is real or that Jesus is. They believed that Jesus was a real person. They said that. They had a hard time with this idea that He was God incarnate and that God was actually a caring and loving God, but also a just God. And I said, listen, I want you to understand something. I said, I want you to know something. I said, I want you to hear this and hear this well. In most cases, mercy and justice are opposites. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. I said, but in Christianity, in the biblical story of redemption, they're not antagonists. They're not enemies. They're not opposites. One is born out of the other. Because you see, Jesus Christ, the God-man, came into the world and went to the cross of Calvary and died for our sins and therefore satisfied the justice of God. Justice was not put away with by mercy. Justice was satisfied. And because God's justice was satisfied, we have mercy. How is that? Because it was you and I upon which that justice should have been satisfied. So where's the mercy? The mercy is in that God's wrath was not poured out on you, but was poured out on His Son. Not that the penalty for sin was put away, but rather that it was paid. And the merciful part of it is that it was paid on your behalf by somebody else. And that is mercy. And I said, I hear you. There's a lot of trouble in the world. There's a lot of difficulty going on. There's a lot of pain out there. I said, but can I tell you my story? And I started in August of 2022 with Tawana's diagnosis. And I went through everything that's happened in our family over the last few years. And I said, you know, it would be easy for me. It'd be easy for my family to say enough. Enough. God's not real. We're not doing this anymore. He obviously doesn't care. I said, but we didn't do that. Why? Why did we not do that? Because we're not in this for what we might get. We're in this because of what He's already done. That's Christianity. We're here today, we're serving Him because of what He's already done for us. Because He sent His Son to the cross, because He died on the cross of Calvary, because He delivered us, and someday we'll have a home in heaven. No matter what happens in between, those two facts are immutable and unchangeable. And you can't take that away from me. And I noticed as I was finishing that story, and telling that story, that this coworker across the table started to duck down. Tears were coming down their face. And I thought, good. The heart has been reached. Right? I don't know if we'll ever talk about it again. I don't really care at this point. I'm glad that they got to hear it in some fashion. Okay? So don't let sin define you. We belong to Him. We are His possession. And be careful about remaking God in the image that we want to make Him in. Rather than do that, let me give you something to do instead. Because that's one of the things that really bugs me about people, is when they tell people, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. They never tell them, well, instead of that, do this. So instead of making God in your image, let me give you an alternative. Transform yourself in His image. That's what it says in Romans chapter 12 when it says, you know, be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. What are we supposed to be transforming ourselves into? Into His image. What does it say in Romans chapter 8 when it says, for whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate. What? To be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what it's all about. The whole point of Jesus' life, an example that's laid here before us, is that we might be able to see it, that we might be able to be saved by it as we follow in His steps and transform ourselves into the image of Christ here in the world. That's what it's all about. So in His image, yes, we were created in His image. That's important. But just as important, are you trying to walk in His image today? That's where we should be headed. May God bless you is my prayer. We're going to stand and sing one verse of Amazing Grace. If there be anybody here that's been touched by the message of the gospel that wants to commit your life to Jesus Christ, you come down front while we sing and say, I want to come home, and we'll take care of it from there. Number 154.